morning. This morning's scripture reading is taken from Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. That's Romans 14, 10 through 12. And I'll be reading from the updated New American Standard. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God.
Good to be here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. Very quickly, let me say with regard to the Thursday morning Bible class, I think the way we'll work it is if we don't have services Wednesday, then we won't meet Thursday. So for all of you come out to the class, I think those days are supposed to be pretty similar in the weather. So if services are canceled Wednesday night, just plan on those services being the Bible study to be canceled Thursday. But now it will be 2 weeks in a row, and I'm afraid I don't want it to lose any momentum. We've had very good attendance in those classes, and I appreciate everyone who's come out and all the good comments that you make, and it really makes for a real good class. So we want to keep that going, and so let's not let this do anything to harm that, but it's a good chance that the weather is going to be such that those things are canceled. So we'll just have to play that by ear. But if no service on Wednesday, then no Bible class on Thursday. Well, Romans chapter 14, we find in that familiar passage that was just read for you, a tendency among men that we have kind of had a hard time shaking over the years. And that is the tendency to judge others. And let me just tell you in the very beginning, though, that the fact that sometimes we must judge our brethren in Christ is not something that is sinful in any way. In fact, sometimes it is required. You remember in John chapter 7 at verse 24, Jesus said in one verse, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so in one verse, Jesus says, judge not, but judge. And by the way, the word judge there is in the imperative mood, simply meaning that it is a divine directive. Jesus is commanding us to judge. So there are times when judging our brother is necessary. It is required. But in the passage that was just read for us in Romans chapter 14, the judgment there is unrighteous judgment. Let's go over to that passage and just get it before us again. Let's read the passage. I appreciate the good reading there. But Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 through 12, that's going to be our text for this morning. And particularly verse 12. We're going to center our thoughts primarily on the 12th verse. But Romans chapter 14 and beginning at verse 10. It says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, in verse 10, when he asked the question there, why do you pass judgment on your brother? He is talking about there judging matters of opinion. He's dealing with matters that are indifferent towards God. Matters like whether or not we eat meat or observing certain days. And when it comes down to those kind of matters, we realize that we don't have the right to judge one another with regard to those things. We can't tell each other what to do when it comes down to those matters that are simply a matter of opinion. Sometimes with children, a child might try to tell another child what to do, and the other child will simply say, "You're not the boss of me." And that's true, isn't it? Like, we understand that the parents are the bosses. The parents are the ones that set forth the rules, and the parents are the ones who enforce those rules. The parents are the ones who will either punish or often offer pardon. But it's not the other siblings. The parents, in other words, when it comes down to the children, they are the ones that do the judging. And spiritually speaking, we understand that God is the parent, and we're all siblings. And listen to me, you're not the boss of me, and I'm not the boss of you. Instead, we all have to answer to a higher authority. And that authority, of course, is God. And that's why Paul at verse 11 says, "As I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Why will we all confess to God? Because He's the boss. He's the parent. He's the Heavenly Father. And so we understand that He is the one with whom we have to do. And so Paul concludes his immediate thought here in this text at verse 12 by simply saying, "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." For just a little while, I want to talk about this idea of personal accountability. That is, our willingness to realize and recognize that we have to answer to God. That we'll have to answer to the kind of lives that we live, to all the decisions that we make and the actions that we take. We have to answer to God. And I want to look at three things here this morning. Number one, man shall give an account collectively. In other words, every segment of society is accountable before God. Like, every person who has ever lived and died in this world is accountable to God, will be one day judged by the God of heaven. Every tribe of people, every type of person, every territory that's populated will be filled with men and women who have to give an account for their lives before God. Matthew chapter 25, you remember Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations." Not just some nations. Not just our nation, but all nations will be gathered before God. That includes everybody, doesn't it? Some say, "Oh man, that's just talking about the insignificant people who have no real influence in this world." Other people say, no, that's talking about the important people here in the world. They're the ones that are going to be accountable. No, Jesus is talking about everybody. The ruled and the rulers. The high and mighty and the meek and lowly. No matter who you're talking about, everyone in this world and everyone who has ever lived is accountable before God. John put it like this in Revelation chapter 20 at verse 12. He said, "And I saw the dead, great and small." And that's his way of emphasizing. It doesn't matter what status you have achieved. It doesn't matter if you have all kinds of clout or if you're not known by anybody. Everyone, the great and small, he said, "I saw standing before the throne. And the dead were judged by what were written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them." Notice the scope of that. Each one of them, that is, the great and the small, all of mankind, no matter who it is accountable to God. And I tell you something, that's fair and just. And there's no doubt about the fact that is righteous. It's not unfair in any way. Why? Precisely because God has created us with the ability to choose how we will live. Moses, of course, you remember, in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26, he recorded, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And that demands the conclusion that all of us are created like God. We're created as rational beings with the ability to decide and to choose how we're going to live our lives, what course we're going to follow. That's true with all of us. We have that ability. We have free will. Of course, Calvinism would want to take that ability away from us. Calvinism blames God for our sins. And basically, the Calvinism makes sin an inherited flaw instead of a willful decision. The fact of the matter is, we're not victims when it comes down to sin. We're perpetrators. We're the criminals, spiritually speaking. Sin is our fault. It's not God's fault. He hasn't created us as sinners. It's something we willfully do. And someone says, well, no, that's we were created in the image of God originally, but then came the fall and everything changed. No, nothing changed with regard to that. In Genesis chapter 9 and at verse 6 it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That, of course, came after the flood, after the fall. And so, oh well, but he's referring back to the fall because it's past tense. God made man. Yes, but what about James chapter 3 when James talks about the tongue? In James 3 at verse 9 it says, and with it, that is the tongue, bless our Lord and Father, and with it curse people who are made. Not were made. Not used to be made, but people who are made in the likeness of God. The fact of the matter is, all of us are created in the image and after the likeness of God. And that means we have free will. And that's a wonderful thing, aren't you? I'm glad I wasn't created like a robot and didn't have the ability to choose. That's a wonderful blessing, really. But along with that blessing comes accountability. So all of mankind stands accountable before God. Man shall give an account collectively. But then number two, man shall give an account individually. While it is true that everybody and anybody who has ever been born into this world will be held accountable, the accountability is individual. Because we're not going to be judged in the last day as a group. We're going to be judged individually according to our own individual actions. Listen again to the book of Matthew, Matthew 16 at verse 27, it says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay who? Each person. That's individual, isn't it? He's going to repay each person according to what he has done. And then, of course, there's the famous words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the collective aspect of it. Who must appear? We must all appear. All people, all nations. But then you see the individual aspect of it. We must all appear. Why? So that each one, that's individual, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. And so it is very, very clear that each individual is going to have to answer for how he or she has lived their lives. For every decision that we make, for all the actions that we take in this world, for everything that we do in this body, we are going to be held accountable individually. And there's no question about the Bible is clear about that. Now, when we think about accountability, there are two things that destroy accountability with regard to an individual person. Number one, excuse making. We live in a world of excuse makers. I think it was George Washington Carver who said 99% of all failures come by people who have a habit of making excuses. And there's a lot of truth to that. Like everybody wants to make an excuse, has an excuse for what they do or how they live. It's the kind of society that we live in, just accountability has kind of just gone away. And I remember, in fact, several years ago now, reading an article in a major magazine. I think it was Time Magazine, but it's been a while. But in this particular article in this magazine, the whole article was about Cain and whether or not he sinned. Remember Cain, the one who murdered his brother? The whole article was about whether or not he sinned. And it was describing a situation that they had put together. They brought several people in, several men in, of various occupations. A doctor and a lawyer and an ethics major and college professor. Even a well-known popular denominational preacher was brought in. And they were all to come together and decide whether or not Cain had a good reason for doing what he did. And so they deliberated for several weeks. And they came back and they decided that Cain was not guilty. And they said it's because of the mitigating circumstances of the case. He had a reason for doing what he was doing. And so we declare that he's not guilty. And that's the kind of society that even today we live in. It has gotten worse over the years. Like nobody is held accountable anymore. There's always mitigating circumstances. There's always a reason why someone behaves badly. There is always an excuse. When a man robs a store, it's because he grew up in poverty. When another man commits the horrific act of rape, it's because he was allowed when he was just a boy to get addicted to pornography. Or when a wife is unfaithful to her husband, it's because he refused to meet her emotional needs. And listen, those are mitigating circumstances. And in most cases, when it comes down to our actions, there are circumstances that surround what we do. Nobody denies that. Like, it is true that poverty can lead someone to being a thief. And there's really no doubt that pornography can and often does lead to violent sexual acts. And yes, with husband and wives. If husband and wives don't meet each other's needs, that opens the door to an affair. Nobody would deny those circumstances and those cases. But those mitigating circumstances, they may be explanatory, but they don't excuse the sinner. And the fact of the matter is, there is never a time when sin is ever tolerated by God. He doesn't care about the circumstance. He doesn't care about the situation. You think about the church at Smyrna. We're just about to study this church on Thursday morning, whenever we get to it. But Revelation 2 at verse 10, this was one of the two churches that Jesus didn't condemn at all. And so it was an impressive church. And he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." Notice that. "And I will give you the crown of life." You know what Jesus didn't tell them? "I understand how terrible the tribulation is going to be." And Jesus did. He knew all things. He knew what they were going through. He knew it was just about to get worse. He knew that. But he didn't say, "I excuse your unfaithfulness if you're unfaithful just for a little while in the face of all of this persecution. It's okay." No, he didn't care about the circumstance. He cared about his people. He didn't want to see them suffering, but in spite of their suffering, in spite of their persecution, he says, "You be faithful unto death." That's what God requires. The truth of the matter is, sin is never excused. There is never an excuse for living an immoral life. That there is never an excuse for teaching a false doctrine. That there's never an excuse for lazy living or misplaced priorities. There's never an excuse for doing anything that is contrary to the will of God. Excuses will never justify. And yet man has become an expert in excuse making. It's not anything new. Turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 14. You remember Jesus gave a parable that centered around the idea of making excuses. As you turn over there to Luke chapter 14, what really Jesus is giving this parable in condemnation of the Jews. Because the Jews had refused to accept the invitation of God by accepting his son Jesus. And that's really what's behind this particular parable. But look down at verse 16. At verse 16 it says, "But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited." And again, behind the scenes, that would be the Jews. They were invited in real life through and by way of the prophets. They were invited to the banquet and accepted the invitation. That's the thing about these banquets back in those days. They would send out an invitation and then people would agree to come and then they would send another messenger to tell them, now it's ready. Now, when you refuse the first invitation, that's one thing. Like when someone's throwing a banquet, if you just don't want to go, you don't want to go. But when you say, yes, I will come, and then the master of the house goes through all of the preparation and all of the sacrifice that is involved in putting the banquet together, and then he just sends you a messenger to say, okay, I've done all the work, I've done all the preparation, it's now time for you to come. And you say, no, I don't think I'll go. That's just rude, isn't it? And that's really what he is picturing in this particular parable. But he says, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife. And therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Now these excuses that are set forth, these 3 excuses are pretty typical of the kind of excuses that man have always made for not serving God. And not living the way he wants them to live. It has to do with property, possessions, and people. Someone has said it has to do with work, wealth, and women. But you stop and think about it. Of all of the excuses that individuals make for not serving God, it falls into these kind of categories. It has to do with personal possessions or personal relationships. People put before doing what God wants them to do. But these excuses didn't work, did they? The only thing they did was make the master of the house mad. And when you try to make excuses for not serving God, not being what you ought to do, or even for the sin that's in your life, the only thing it does, it doesn't take the sin away. It doesn't remove the consequences. It just makes God mad. That's all it does. And yet we find over and over that individuals make excuses and it destroys accountability. The other one, and somewhat related to the first, we destroy accountability by blaming others. It's always someone else's fault. And there's a lot of people who live their lives like that. Even when it comes down to behaving badly, to sin in their life, it's someone else's fault. We become experts at that as well, haven't we? Like the manager of a minor league baseball team, he was so perturbed at his center fielder because he wasn't playing very well that he yanked him out of the lineup, made him stay in the dugout, and the manager actually took his spot in the field. And the first ball that was hit to him, it took a bad bounce and it popped up and hit him in the mouth. The second ball that was hit was a high fly, and it got lost in the glare of the sun, and it bounced off his forehead. The third ball that was hit to him was a line drive, and he went for it, but unfortunately the ball went right through his hands and hit him in the eye. And he was so furious at his center fielder, he went back in the dugout and he grabbed him by the uniform. And he said, "You knucklehead, you." He said, you have messed center field up so badly that even I can't do anything with it." And what that was a major excuse. It wasn't the center fielder's fault that he couldn't catch a ball. And it wasn't the field's fault. It was his fault. But that's the society that we live in. We always blame somebody else. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? You know the record in Genesis chapter 3. Turn your Bibles over there briefly. And we know what developed. It started with Adam, didn't it? They both, of course, sinned. They partook of the forbidden fruit. And at verse 10 of Genesis chapter 3, Genesis the third chapter, and at verse 10, listen at this. It says, "And he said, I heard," this is Adam, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now watch. "He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Listen, right then, Adam should have said, "Yes, Lord, I'm guilty." But that's not what he does. Instead, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Blaming somebody else. The woman's fault. As we point out over the years, he really, at least indirectly, is blaming God because it's the woman that you gave to be with me. But he wouldn't acknowledge his own sin. And God turns to the woman. And notice he said at verse 13, the Lord said to God, the Lord God rather said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She's blaming others. She should have just acknowledged it. She should have just confessed it. But they both passed the buck, so to speak. But we, if we read the rest of this, and I know you're familiar with it, both man and woman had to pay the price. Because like excuses, blaming someone else will never take away your sin. And yet those are two things that we find individuals doing on a regular basis. The problem with all of that is that it stops us from doing the one thing that can really help us in our relationship with God. When we don't acknowledge our own accountability, it stops us from confessing our sin to God. Notice how this text begins in 1 John 1 at verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us." Now, there's a couple problems with that. First of all, who is the one who's going to say, "I have no sin"? Isn't it the excuse maker and the one who blames other people for his actions? But what that does in the here and now is it stops us from improving. Like one of the things when we acknowledge that we are sinners and that we all fall short from time to time, it opens up the way to improvement. Like if I know that I sin from time to time and that I have these areas of weakness, I can work on those things and try to improve them. I should want to be purer than I am right now. I should want to be more godly. I should want to be more like God, more like Christ. I haven't mastered any of that. I should want to be stronger spiritually. I should want to have more Bible knowledge. I should want to keep on growing and improving as a Christian. But if I think I've already arrived, why would I try to improve? That's why Paul, remember in Philippians 3, he said, "I keep on pressing toward the mark." And he acknowledged, I haven't obtained anything yet. I'm not yet perfect," he said. And once you think that you're perfect, You don't have any shortcomings. You don't have any sin in your life. You're never going to grow as a Christian. And that's what happens if you find yourself every time you make a mistake, every time you sin, you just blame someone else or make up some kind of excuse. You're just digging a hole for yourself. John says you're living a lie. The truth is not in you. But there is a greater danger. As I suggested a moment ago, it stops us from doing what is needed to be right with God. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a wonderful part of the gospel. That is a wonderful blessing that we have as children of God. We have access to the blood of Christ. We have, therefore, a mediator with the Father, that's Jesus Himself. But the fact of the matter is, when we sin, the only way we can ever take care of that sin is by being willing to repent. There can be no forgiveness of any sin without repentance. And the fact of the matter is, you will never repent if you don't even acknowledge your sin. And so we have to be willing to acknowledge it so that we can confess it. And the wonderful thing is, if we confess it, God is faithful and just to give us a second chance, isn't He? As we often said, He's a God of second chances. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but we have to confess it. But when you spend your time blaming other people and making excuses, you don't even acknowledge your sin. Say, I have no sin. I know this happened. I know I did that, but it was His fault. Oh, this is the reason. I had a good reason for doing this. You'll never acknowledge. You'll never repent. And you'll remain in an undone condition. We need to realize we're all accountable. One thing that is not going to change is that at the appointed time, we will all stand before God, and each and every one of us, individual, with regard to our individual deeds, will have to give an account. Let's acknowledge that accountability and allow it to have an influence on how we live our lives and what we do when we fall short. And finally, man shall give an account to God. It's not just that we have to give an account that's important. It's who we have to give an account to. And that's God. You have to answer to Him. I would that people in the world would understand that. There are all kind of people in the world who refuse to acknowledge God in their life at all. And sometimes we do that even in the church. Like, we're worried sometimes about the wrong people. When it comes down to our mistakes and our sin in our life, we worry about what brethren will think. We worry about what brethren might do. And sometimes our minds just get a little twisted with that. You hear brethren sometimes, well, yeah, I don't care what the elders say. I'm not going to do that. It might be, for example, it might be coming back to services at night. You're obligated. We're obligated here at Brown Street to do that because the elders have set that time aside for us to attend. Hebrews, of course, tells us in chapter 13, verse 17, that they have the rule over, that we must obey those who have the rule over us. There are some brothers, I don't care. It might make the elders mad, but I don't care. I'm losing sight. It's not about making the elders mad. You're accountable to God. And preachers sometimes get up and preach things you don't like. I don't care what Don says about that. It's not about what Don says, unless I'm giving you my opinion. If it's just my opinion, you have no obligation to listen to that. But if I give you book, chapter, and verse, you can't just brush that aside without consequences. Yeah, but who cares about what he thinks? It's not about what I think or whoever the preacher is. It's God. We're going to give an account to God. And that's important. We know who's under consideration there. And in John chapter 5 at verse 22, it says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why, Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's who you're going to answer to. That's who I'm going to answer to. We all are going to answer to God. That is serious business, ladies and gentlemen. When I stand before God, that judgment, it's not going to be about you. It's not going to be about other people. It's going to be all about me. How have I lived? And when you're judged, all about you. I often, in various sermons, have looked at this figurative picture of Jesus. He's the one we're going to stand before. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 just quickly. And notice what John saw. And I know that, again, this is figurative, symbolic language. A symbolic, figurative description of Jesus. But it is enlightening. It tells us some truth about the one that we're going to stand before. Revelation chapter 1 and at verse 12. Revelation 1 and at verse 12, it says, "And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." That's the churches. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Listen, "the hairs of his head were white like white wool." And when you think about that description, again, it's figurative, but it's pointing to the purity of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And what it tells us, number one, is that when it comes down to this judgment, when we're going to be held accountable, it is again going to be just and fair and right because the judge is righteous. The judge is pure. But I'll tell you what else it tells you about this judge. You can't bribe him. You're not, when you stand before Jesus, you'll not be able to talk your way out of the situation that you're in. You'll get exactly what you deserve according to the stipulations of the gospel. You'll get what you deserve. It will be a righteous judgment. Romans 2, I think it is, about verse 5, talks about the righteous judgment of God. But notice this. His hairs on his head are white, like white wool and like snow. His eyes, it says, is like a flame of fire. Now that's describing the piercing and penetrating view of Jesus. Like he will know all about you when you stand before him. When it's time for you to give an account. When it's time for me to give an account of the life that I live, I'll be standing before one who will know exactly how I have lived. Won't be any mistakes made. Won't be anything forgotten. I can't sit back and think, you know, maybe when I stand before Jesus, he won't know this about me. Maybe I've gotten away with this. No, there's nothing you're going to get away with. There's nothing he won't know about you. His piercing eyesight will be able to see within the deep crevices of your heart, every corner of your mind. He'll know every action that you have ever taken, every word that you have ever spoken. He'll know everything there is to know about you. He's the one that we have to give an account to. I think that's important. I think we better stop and consider some things about the one who's going to judge us. His feet were like a burnished bronze refined in the furnace, we're told. Homer Haley says that refers to the destructive power of the Savior. That in the last day when people are judged, he'll trample under his feet all those who have opposed him. Is that going to be you? Those scribes and Pharisees who treated him so badly when he was here on earth, who try to trick him and tempt him and put him through trials and tribulations, all of that. They did what they wanted to do, but one of these days they'll be trampled under his feet. All of those unbelieving Jews who treated him so badly, who arranged for him to go to the cross in the first place, they got what they wanted. Jesus was crucified. But one of these days they'll be trampled under his feet. Those Roman soldiers that had so much fun with Jesus, put a crown of thorns on his head, a mock robe on his back. They bowed down and made fun of him. Oh, they were enjoying themselves. But one of these days, they'll be trampled under his feet. And it's not just those Bible characters that we read of. Every atheist, every agnostic, every unbeliever who says Jesus is nothing but a myth, all of these kind of people who live lives that are contrary to the will of God. They may have their way now, but they'll be trampled under the feet of Jesus. He has destructive power, and he's going to wield that after the judgment. And we find that his voice is as many waters. We think of places like Niagara Falls and how captivating that is. I'll tell you something right now. You don't have to listen to Jesus if you don't want to. And the majority of people in the world just don't. That's one of the things we emphasized in the beginning. The people who just live their lives, they don't think about God. They don't think about the will of Christ. They don't think about this business of accountability. Last thing they want to do is listen to Jesus. And of course, he speaks to us through his word. They don't care about the Bible. They just pay him no, never mind at all. And maybe there's someone here this morning that treats Jesus like that. But I'll tell you one thing. When we stand before the great white throne, and Jesus begins to address us with that voice of many waters, one thing I can guarantee you, you will not ignore Jesus at that point. You will do exactly what he tells you to do. When he tells you to bow, you'll bow. On the day of judgment, you will confess him. But it will be too late. The real question is, what are you willing to do with Jesus right now? He is the one with whom we have to do. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That is a reality. Are you ready for that? Listen to me now. You're not the boss of me. And I'm not the boss of you. But we all are going to have to answer to God. One of these days, we'll have to give an account. I hope that we're ready. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior. You can change that even this morning. It's the beautiful thing about God's plan of salvation. He doesn't demand that we do the impossible. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's plenty of evidence to talk about that and verify that. You have to accept it, though. And then you have to be willing to be baptized. Mark 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Again, the good thing is the water's ready. You can accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You can continue to walk in the light, and you could be ready. When it's time for you to be accountable on the day of judgment, you could be ready for that. But you have to act now before it's too late. We hope that you will. Will you obey the gospel? Come forward as we together stand and sing.